Your Bible, turn to the book of Romans, Gospel of, book of Romans, it's got the gospel in it, chapter number 10, Romans 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to righteousness. But not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Father, bless your word now. Bless your word. In thy name I pray. Amen. If you were here this past Wednesday night, you heard me talking about the fellowship that we find in 1 John, koinonia, the things that we have in common with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the main thing that comes out of fellowship is righteousness. The righteousness is not something you do. It's not something you attain to. It's not something you're good enough for. Righteousness is the Son of God. He is made unto us righteous. And if you'll notice what the apostle says here in chapter number 10, it said, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Can't go any further. For the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied every demand of the law for righteousness. And so we have this in Romans chapter number 10. The apostle is trying to make it as clear as he can what it takes to be saved. Verse 13 is a simple thing. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If I were you, I would emphasize whosoever. Because that's what the apostle is saying. Just because you call doesn't mean you're saved. And because you believe, that doesn't mean you're saved. The devils believe and tremble. So how is salvation attained? The person. You have Christ. You believe on him in saving faith. That's what's important. That's what we need to understand. And one of the fruits of saving faith is repentance. The Lord Jesus said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, when he wrote him a letter, said, yea, what carefulness did it create in you? They began to repent, and they repented for a lot of things. Let's go back in the history of Israel and find out why he's so worried here in chapter number 11. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 44 and verse number 17, Jeremiah chapter 44 and verse number 17, we read these words. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we've done. We and our fathers, our kings, our princes, in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, we have wanted all things. See the argument? And here we have an issue. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. And he's condemned them. He's brought them into judgment because they had turned to the Queen of Heaven. Who's the Queen of Heaven? It's a Babylonian religion. It started under Nimrod. The Queen of Heaven is a counterfeit for Mary. Today, she's called the Queen of Heaven, which has nothing to do whatsoever with her true identity. Don't you think it's an amazing thing that the invisible God, the Almighty Creator, from everlasting to everlasting, will be abandoned for something that you make with your hands? But that's what people did. This is why idolatry is so horrible, because you turn away the fountain of living waters and you turn to cisterns that you hew out to yourself and they won't hold water. And that's exactly what happens when you turn from the truth of the living God. So Israel was definitely into idolatry. The Queen of Heaven is one. Look at Ezekiel chapter number 8 and verse number 14. We read these words. Then he brought me to the door of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he to me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Look at verse 17. Then he said to me, verse 16. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worship the sun toward the east. This is idolatry. It's sad. They turn. This is symbolic because it says they had their back to the temple of God and they were looking to the east to the rising of the sun. How sad. How sad. Worshippers of sun. Saul in Latin is sun. And Saul Evictus has to do with a cult that worships the sun. In the book of Jeremiah chapter number 32, again in verse number 35. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 35, we read these words. And they built the high places of Baal, and which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it unto my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Every type of false god there was took the place of the true and living God. That's sad, because that's the same thing that's happening today. Every type of false god. And folks, let me tell you something. The Bible says the devil, the things that the Gentiles worship or they have drink offerings to are demons. All of these false gods are demons. Every last one of them, except the one true and living God. So why would you turn away from the fountain of truth? Why would you go back into ignorance? Why would you choose darkness over light? Isn't that a sad thing? That's where you are tonight. You're in the church of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light. He's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I understand Christians getting cold, and I understand them drifting away from God. We understand that. We understand there are times in your life when you are far, much further from the Lord than there are at other times. I understand all of that. But to stand up and renounce the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to claim that there is no God, my friend, is apostasy of the worst kind. And the reason God judges apostasy like that is because you're turning away from light. And how many people in this world would like to have the light that you have tonight? They go down to the Ganges River, and there the Hindu washes his sins away, hoping and praying that he will be reincarnated at a higher order in his next life. Isn't that sad? That's sad indeed. What you have tonight is the free gift of God. The free gift of God. And if it's a gift, it's not of works. There is no works involved with it. A free gift of God. In Exodus chapter number 32, the Lord promised to take care of his people. He said, I'll be an enemy to your enemy. He said, I'll feed you. I'll clothe you. He said, I'll heal your sicknesses. And then he says that I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. So what does it mean? It means that God held Israel to a higher standard than he did the pagan around him, the heathen that had no light. He holds you to a higher standard than he does the unbelieving world. This is why he says that judgment begins first at the house of God. Because we have the truth of the living God. We've got the word of God. And judgment starts with us. You remember Daniel over there in Babylon that I preached about this morning? His name means Elohim will judge. Daniel. So they were carried off into Babylonian captivity. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 36. Because of all the idolatry of the people, they're carried off into Babylonian captivity. What for? He's chastening them. That's what for. He sends them away from their blessedness. He sends them away from their fruitfulness. He sends them away from their land to a foreign land. Have you ever noticed how that men have a connection with land? You ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that? If you've ever owned any land, I can't explain it. But there's a connection with land. And the reason for that is because this earth has been blessed and now it's under a curse. And now God's going to give it to those who call upon his holy name. And the Bible says here in the book of 2 Chronicles that they were led captive. Look at 2 Chronicles 36 and verse number 19. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 19. And they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon. That's Daniel. That's Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, along with many others. They were carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia. Who was the king of Persia that allowed them to come back? What was his name? Cyrus. They've struck a coin with Cyrus on that coin. Israel has, because they see in Donald Trump another restorer of the Jew to his land. They make Aliyah. They go back to their land, to Eretz Israel. It's important to the Jew. Why? He has a an attachment to the land that God has given them. Amen. So when they were in Babylonian captivity, they were there because of idolatry. They were there because they turned their back on the true and living God. Right. It was time now to chasten his people. Yes. And so while they're in Babylon, the Babylonians said, "Won't you play us a song of Zion on your harps?" Why? Because the music of Zion is so much sweeter than anything Babylon has ever produced. Still is today. The songs of Zion are sweet and precious. They fill the soul. They flood the soul. They lift up the heart. They pull you closer to God. If you ever get a hold of a real worship song, something that glorifies God, not yourself, but it glorifies God, it will begin to lift you up into his presence. Music is a big deal. The Bible said in the book of Ezekiel chapter number 28, when God made Satan, he made him the conductor, the leader of all the music of heaven. You see, the angels, folks, were singing glory to God in the highest. They were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," before the first man was ever made. The angels were worshiping God. And so music was created in the beginning to worship God. And the Jew had the right music. Wouldn't you like to hear what they sang back then? I've often thought about that. Get a hold of something 2,500 years old. Man, I'd climb that wall and do cartwheels for you if I'd get a hold of something like that. Some of that, yeah, I listen to a lot of it. I listen to Yemenite music. I listen to a lot of that music that comes from that area. I know it bores some people to death, but I'm right in it. And the reason I am, because sometimes you learn something. Sometimes you sense something. You feel something from these people. The Jews are scattered to the ends of the earth. The Jews are in the midst of the Gentiles. But what is their music compared to the music of the Gentiles? You following me? They have their own music. So sing us a song of Zion, they said. And they said, "How can we sing a song of Zion when we are in a strange land, foreign to us?" And so they hang their harps upon the willows, and now they're in captivity. And Daniel prophesies, and Ezekiel prophesies, they're in captivity. But they learned something there they'll never forget. They abandoned their idols when they were in captivity. They never carried them out of there again. Israel, for the first time in its existence, was weaned from idolatry. And something started in Babylon. It's called the Pharisee. The Pharisee is an overreaction against idolatry. The Pharisee is the one who loves the law. All 613 commandments of it, he loves it. He lives by it. And that's what makes him what he is, the Pharisee. And all Pharisees weren't bad. Nicodemus came to the Lord by night, didn't he? And said, "We know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him." Nicodemus, we're not going to have a theological lesson here. You need to be born again. That's what he had to say to him. You need to be born again. Nicodemus didn't reject it. He wanted a definition of what he was talking about. Simply because as a natural man, he was looking at it naturally. And just like our brother sang a few minutes ago, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need to be born again. While they were in Babylon, and this is important. This is very important. There are two laws, they say. There is the law that Moses wrote 1,400 years before Christ. He wrote the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They had the written word of God handed down from generation to generation to generation. But they also had what they call the oral law of God. The oral law of God eventually trumped the written word of God. And 2,000 years ago, when the Lord Jesus was here, the oral law of God was the work, and it was the breeding ground, it was the stomping ground of the learned, of the upper class, of those who knew far more. You see, they could read Hebrew, but the average man on the street in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, it was Aramaic, which is akin to it, but it's still not Hebrew. The educated class could read the Hebrew. The educated class had the oral law. And to this day, there's a rise in Israel. You ought to watch that news every once in a while. You'd be amazed at how the Kabbalah now is beginning to flourish in Israel. I mean, it is really coming on strong. And why? Because the Kabbalah is based on the oral law, not the written law. And so their blindness and their ignorance goes even deeper. They go deeper into the darkness. For now they lift up the Kabbalah. And the Kabbalah is not really built on all of it's not built on the oral law. Much of it is built on nothing world more than Hinduism. A rehash, remade Hinduism. It's a New Age type of religion. And God is no longer the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's some kind of a wise force out there. And it's amazing when you get into the Kabbalah what they believe. So it's sad. It's very sad. So the Pharisee was the enemy of Christ 2,000 years ago. I want you to watch what happens now. He said the Lord Jesus was born of, wasn't, he said, we be not born of fornication. They accused him of being born of a harlot. And they said that of him, they said, whatever works you do them by the power of Satan. Therefore, you're demon possessed. They couldn't deny that people were being healed. So how did they do it? They spun it and made it look like he was doing it by the power of Satan. Can you imagine witnessing and ministering to people like that? When you have the chance, turn to the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew and read what he has to say down through that 23rd chapter about these Pharisees over and over and over and over again. He lays it on them. So Christ would inevitably come in conflict with the Pharisee. Now turn to the book of Matthew chapter number 12 and verse number 14. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 14. Then the Pharisees, remember they're his enemy. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. They were going to do away with this man. They're done with him. They're going to destroy him. So what does he do? Well, I'm going to tell you what he does. The wisdom of God overrules the ignorance of men. If he came to his own and his own received him, not would anybody else receive him. If he came to the Jew and the Jew turned their back on him, is there anybody else to be saved? Of course, the Gentile. That's you and that's me. Look how he does it. It's quite remarkable. Chapter number 13, verse 3. Matthew 13, verse 3. After the Pharisees had taken a counsel to destroy him, look what it says in verse number 3 of Matthew 13. And he spake many things unto them in parables. Now the parable shows up. This is important. Most folks, they talk about parables being an earthly message with a heavenly meaning and all kinds of things like that. That's okay, I guess, as far as it goes. But it doesn't explain where it came from and why it was used. And it tells you here where it came from and why it was used. So it says in verse number 3, he gives them a parable. And if you'll notice what he says in verse number 10, the disciples said, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why do you speak to them in hidden phrases or riddles, so to speak, where they've got to figure out what you're trying to say to them? And he quotes Matthew or Isaiah chapter number 6 and verse number 9. Look at it. Look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Now he's going back to Isaiah. Listen to what he says. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. He took a passage from Isaiah chapter number 6 that had an immediate reference to what was being done in evangelism among the Jews 700 years before Christ. He reached over there and he picked that up, 700 BC, and he brought it right into his own lifetime, and he began to make an application of it, and that's where your parable comes from. Your parable comes from God being merciful and gracious to Israel, and the only one who would understand the parable is the one he revealed it to. Do you know why you know the light? Because he gave you the light. I appreciate the light because I can see the light. If you don't see the light, you can't appreciate the light. The light is not do's and don'ts, rights and wrongs. Do's and don'ts, rights and wrongs are good things, but they don't go before seeing the light. The light is Christ. Get Christ right, the rest of the stuff will be okay if you get him right. So they quoted it. He quoted Matthew. He quoted Isaiah chapter number 6. If you look at Acts chapter number 28, and I'm taking you quickly, and I know that, we're moving fast. But in Acts chapter 28 and verse number 26, if you notice in verse 25, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah again, chapter 6. He quotes it again. And now he makes an application, verse 26. Saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. The heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. What about that Gentile over there in Acts 10? What was his name? Cornelius? What about him? Did he get saved? Of course he did. Were Gentiles saved before this was said? Absolutely. All over the place. So what's he mean here? He means that an official thing has taken place. That it is no longer to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the Jew now has been blinded according to Isaiah 6. And watch all three persons of the Trinity do it. Each one is involved in the blinding of the Jews. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 14. I hope you believe in the Trinity tonight, because I do. Trinity, you believe in three gods? No, sir. I believe in one God.
That's right.
The Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. One God.
Yes.
Now look carefully at this. Matthew chapter 13, verse number 14. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. Now look at verse 15. Watch this. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now if you go back and read Isaiah chapter 6, that's Jehovah talking. That's God the Father. Notice, first person, I should heal them. Now look at the second time we find it. John chapter number 12, verse 40. John 12, verse 40. And this is a beautiful thing. John 12, 40. If you look at verse number 39, you'll see the context again. Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, Isaiah 6, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Now watch verse 41. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Whose glory? The Messiah's glory. The glory of the Son of God. All right, witness number one, God the Father. Witness number two, God the Son. Look at witness number three. By the mouth of how many witnesses? You see what I mean?
Yes.
We're getting the witness. We have three witnesses directly to the people. Look at Acts chapter number 28 and verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake who? The Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our father, saying, and then he quotes Isaiah 6. Now you've got God the Father, you've got God the Son, and you've got God the Holy Ghost. You've got three witnesses against Israel, that they have rejected the truth. Therefore, God sends them blindness, dulls their ears. So why does he do it? Romans 11 tells you why he did it. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Isaiah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and so forth and so on. And then come on down to the passage there in verse number 8. Romans 11, 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. This day, of course, is the writing of the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul. Obviously, he wrote it before he was martyred for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This was written about 69 A.D., Acts was, not Romans. The last statement of the blinding of Israel, he's blinded them. Acts 28, verses 25 through 27, about 68 A.D. Now, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God.
Amen.
And when we preachers get up here and we say to you, if you'll accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. For he tasted death for every man. That includes you, that includes me. That's all of mankind. He died for them. That's a wonderful invitation, isn't it? Do you remember when he sent his disciples out and he said, go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into the cities of the Samaritans? Do you remember when he said to them, he said, give not that which is holy to the dogs, cast not your pearls before swine? You remember that one? You remember when he said to the Syrophoenician woman, it's not right to take the children's food, bread, and give it to dogs? Remember that one? You remember when he said to his disciples when they'd come, he says to them, if you have a scrip, sell it and buy a sword. He told them, he said, the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violence take it by force. The kingdoms of this earth, the kingdom of heaven, and all that's on this earth right now is being fought over. China is wanting to start another war. It's being fought over. The kingdoms of this world right now are in flux. They're being fought over. And why? Because the righteous king is not reigning yet. But he will reign. He will come. And he will take that which rightfully belongs to him. And I look forward to that day. That tells me that I'm not going to convert the world. That really tells me the world's not going to get a whole lot better while I'm here. Do you realize in this country people think Christianity's dying? No, it's not. There are literally billions out there who believe in Christ. There are hundreds of millions in certain areas. China has an underground church probably that has more believers in it than three Americas. A lot of people out there. Revivals are in everywhere right now. So poor old America. We've had the light, we've rejected the light, we've had the truth and turned against it.
Amen.
Now you see the fruit of it.
That's right. Amen.
You've been watching it for about 4 or 5 days.
Yeah.
You see the fruit of it.
That's right.
Violence, anarchy,
yeah.
Death, sorrow, suffering. The hope for anybody that is in this for the last 4 or 5 days is not the government.
No.
It's not some new government program.
No.
It's certainly not turning over a new leaf and changing your life. The hope for all of the anarchists, all the murderers, all of the looters and all the rest of them is Christ. That's the only hope that'll change a man. Once you are born of the Spirit of God, you don't need the law anymore. You don't need it. The law is only for sinners, people who break the law. Once you're born of the Spirit of God, it's not necessary anymore. So what does that tell you about the Jew? Well, here's what Paul said about it in Romans 11. He said, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? 11:34. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. In other words, who does Christ or God owe a debt to? Did anybody give God anything to help him in creation? In verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The disciples had a problem. Their problem was the same kind of problem that you have in the churches today or you have anywhere. Who's the big dog? Who's going to sit in the seats? You got big shots, medium shots, and no shot. My wife told me I was a no shot. I said, okay, I'm a no shot. Listen, they argued among themselves which one would have the seat. According to Tertullian, he was one of the early church fathers. He was banished, presumably to Patmos. Well, it says plainly in the book of Revelation, I was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God. I've been to Patmos. It's one of the most remarkable places I've ever been in my life. I told you about the cave. You can go into that cave in Patmos, and that cave, obviously, was there when God made the earth.
Amen.
See, this is not something man made. God made that cave. And you can see on the walls of the cave centuries of candles that had burned and left the carbon that comes from the burning of a candle. All kinds of Christians go there, all from cultures all over the world. They go to Patmos. Why do they go there? Because there's something about John that's different from all the rest of the apostles. John's different. He's the only one that said the disciple whom Jesus loved. He loved them all, but there was a special love for John. There was something special about John that none of the other disciples was going to see. Listen to what Tertullian says. Said that John was plunged into boiling oil in Rome and suffered nothing from it. It is said that all in the audience of the Colosseum were converted to Christianity upon witnessing this miracle. This event would have occurred in the late first century during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, who was known for his persecution of Christians. Now, whether that happened or not, I don't know. This is tradition. They told us when we were taking a tour over there that they said that John the Apostle had been boiled, and they went back to find his body, and his body was gone because it didn't kill him. He was boiled, and he didn't die. So why is that important? Look at John chapter number 21, verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? There was a little friction going on between Peter and John. And Peter says, now, what's the deal here with him? Does he have some special place with you? I mean, after all, the church is built on Peter, isn't it? I don't believe that, and I don't think you do either. Verse number 22. Now look at this. Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now look how they interpreted that. And then went this saying among the brethren that his disciples should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? That's what he said. In other words, he said, you're going to be an old man, John, and you're going to see something the rest of them don't see. This disciple testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. In Revelation chapter 1, he said, I, John, also your brother and companion in tribulation, the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then he talks about being in the Spirit, and he says, he saw heard the voice saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega.
Yes.
And then he turns and he looks at him.
Yes.
John saw him. He saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ that was glorified.
Amen.
Glorified.
Amen.
You see, on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, he was glorified before Peter, James, and John. They wanted to build another tabernacle for him. But he didn't walk through the streets of Jerusalem with that kind of glory. Now he's glorified, and it never changes. He is glorified. And the Apostle John goes on to tell you what all had happened. Did John see him come? He saw him when he was commissioned. The Lord Jesus commissioned the Apostle John and said, go. He saw the Lamb open the seals after he had taken the book. He saw him.
Yes.
And then he saw him when heaven was opened. And he was on a white horse. And the heavens rolled back like a scroll.
Amen.
John saw him then. And he saw him seated upon a throne. John saw all of that. You see, what happened to John in the book of Revelation says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It didn't say that he had a vision. Now, visions are fine. Plenty of visions throughout the Bible. This is not necessarily a vision. John was literally caught up into the future and looked down on this earth. And imagine what a man who lived 2,000 years ago, how he would explain an airplane or a telephone or a laser beam. Why, there's nothing he could compare. He wouldn't have words to describe that. There's nothing 2,000 years ago to compare that with. But did he see him? Yes. When John was aged, he trained Polycarp. Polycarp, who later became the bishop of Smyrna. I've been to Smyrna. It's Izmir, Turkey now. There's a church over there. When you go into that church, you'll see artist depictions of Polycarp. This is supposed to be the very location where Polycarp pastored as the bishop of Smyrna. It was an important because Polycarp now, was able to carry John's message to future generations. Polycarp taught Irenaeus, passing on to him stories about John. Both Irenaeus and Tertullian record that Polycarp had been a disciple of John the Apostle. And according to the martyrdom of Polycarp, he died a martyr, bound and burned at the stake, then stabbed when the fire failed to consume his body. There's another witness. That's tradition. But it is not tradition that Polycarp was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. And it is not tradition that Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. You have an unbroken chain moving into the future from the Apostle John that knew this apostle. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you'd met one of the 12? Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of this. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We're eyewitnesses of this resurrection. We know what we're talking about. We were there. And so they were. And so Polycarp was martyred. Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp, a disciple of John the Apostle. And John the Apostle, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we have people out here running to and fro all over the place. And they say Jesus never lived. I would suggest that if you just keep your mouth shut and not make a fool out of yourself. Because as they say, there's more proof that the Lord Jesus Christ lived 2,000 years ago than there is proof that George Washington was the first president of this nation. And there is ample proof that George Washington lived and was the president of this nation. But there is an abundance of proof that the Lord Jesus lived. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Do you know him tonight?
Yes. Thank God.
If you know him rightfully, as the old timer said, you're saved. Yes. If you know him rightfully,
yes.
He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. If you're willing to receive him into your heart. Now, what's that mean, preacher? Take hold of him. Believe on him. Yes. Embrace him. And you're saying, Lord Jesus, you're my Savior. Yes. There's no hope outside of you. Yes. I'm lost without God. I need you, Lord Jesus. He can save you.
Amen.
He will not tell you to go do this and do that, and do this and do that. He'll come into your life and he'll give you a new life. And then once the Holy Ghost takes up residence inside your soul, the do's start. And he'll have plenty for you to do. But don't get the cart before the horse. In my holy name, Lord, in Jesus' name I pray. Bless your word. Thankful, Father, for the clear, unbroken record. The Apostle John, who lived the longest of any apostle, and we really don't even have a record of where he died or when he died. We don't have that. But John had a disciple. His name was Polycarp, who had a disciple. His name was Irenaeus. And from generation to generation to generation, a direct connection with these men, all the way back to our Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle John. And Christ prophesied that John would see him come. In your holy name I pray. For Jesus' sake I ask it. Amen.